justly, for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We pray that by your Spirit it would convict us, that it would stimulate us to good works and love, even more love, as the hymnist said, to thee. And so we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So our subject this morning will be taken directly from our text, from verse 8 there, because that is the heart of this portion of Paul's letter. And our subject this morning is the love of God. Again, it is central to this portion of the Apostle Paul's letter. And concerning the love of God, the well-known Christian author J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, said this. He said, "To know God's love is indeed heaven on earth." And I suppose in one sense that's true, because as Christians, we now know the forgiveness of sins given to us by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God, although at times that fellowship is broken because of our own sin. And yet, because God loves us, that fellowship is restored as we turn back to Him. And one day, when we enter into glory and are among the saints who have been perfected, we will know unbroken, unhindered fellowship with the living, true, and triune God. And that is eternal bliss. And so, even now, we have this foretaste, this little slice of heaven, as we know something of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Last time we were in Romans, we looked at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5, and we saw what we could call the fruits of justification. And also we discussed as well that in those verses, the Apostle Paul, even in our own text for this morning, the Apostle Paul is demonstrating not only the love of God, but also the security that Christians have in Christ. That we will never lose our salvation, that we will persevere by God's grace unto the end, and that the love of God will always be upon us. There's nothing, as he will go on to say in Romans 8, nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so we looked at verse 5 where it says that this love of God has been poured out or shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And we also saw that the love there in verse 5 is not so much our love to God, but his love for us. And so, as we come to our text, I'll draw your attention to verse 8, where it says that God demonstrates his own love toward us. That is, he manifests, he is putting on display his own love. And so the love of God here is the center of this passage. And at the end of our text there in verse 11, Paul says, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's our word again, rejoice. Paul's used it three times now in the first 11 verses. It's there in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's in verse 3, we also glory, it's translated glory in tribulations. knowing that tribulations produce these things. And then in verse 11, we also rejoice or glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I point that out because we could say, we should say, that this love of God here is a glorious thing. That God's love is glorious. And it should cause us to marvel. We who know the love of God in Christ, we should marvel at this love. And Paul will demonstrate that. I hope to demonstrate that this morning through Paul's words here. And so we could ask the question, why then is God's love so glorious? Or to put it in another question, how has God's glorious love been demonstrated? And that's there in our text. First of all, we see that God's glorious love has been demonstrated by the objects of His love. Those whom He has loved. The fact that God has loved these people, Christians, demonstrates how glorious is His love. Now, I just need to highlight this in our day and time, and that is that Paul is writing to Christians. And so what he's talking about here, when he says we and us, he's talking about himself, obviously, but also other Christians. I mean, he opens his letter in chapter 1 and verse 7, and he says to whom it is, he's writing to all who are in Rome. Okay, that's everyone in Rome, right? No. Beloved of God, called to be saints. And so when he says us and we, he's talking about his fellow Christians. And so it applies to us today who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is Christians who in this special way are the objects of the love of God. And this love of God, you may know the word here, the Greek word, the agape love of God. There were in the Greek language, there were several types of love, the eros love, the phileo love, the brotherly love. And the biblical writers evidently came up with another Greek word to describe divine love, the love of God, because there is no other love like it, as we'll see. Now, who were these Christians? And for us today who are Christians, who were we before we were Christians? This is significant. This is what Paul is highlighting here. First of all, he says Christians were helpless. And this is there in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, the word could be translated helpless, weak. And that is to say we were unable to please God. This is one reason why God's love is so glorious. That God loved us, Christians, when we were helpless, when we were without strength. And when you consider the New Testament and survey this theme, it is phenomenal. Because we are told that the natural man, the non-Christian, the person who comes into this world and is not changed supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that such a person is unable to understand spiritual things. It will be difficult, in fact, impossible for such a person really to understand the teachings of Holy Scripture, at least most of them. Such people are unable to see, Jesus says, the kingdom of God. That's in John 3:3, unless one is born again. He cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, the same writer of Romans, Paul, says that we who are Christians were once what? Dead in our sins and trespasses. We were spiritually dead, and so we could say, as other passages of Scripture teach, that we were blind. Our ears were deaf, so we couldn't see the truth, we couldn't hear the truth, and our hearts were hearts of stone, and so we could not receive it, and therefore had no affection for God and His truth. We who are Christians were without strength. And if you see there as well, in verse 6, it says that Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly are those who are opposed to God. They are not like Him. And this harkens back to Romans chapter 1, where in verse 18, Paul describes the unrighteous and the ungodly, those among whom find the wrath of God being revealed against them. And so when we were still without strength, and when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. God loved us at that time. Also, we were sinners. That's there in verse 8. And the word sin is in reference to the law of God, the commandments of God. We were transgressors of His law. You can think in particular of the Ten Commandments. Verse 9, notice what he says there. It says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? Wrath through Him. So not only were we helpless, not only were we ungodly and sinners, we were the objects of His wrath. And if you are questioning what I'm saying there because you're a Christian, then just consider what Paul says in Ephesians 2:3. He says to the Ephesian Christians, you are by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so whether you were a self-righteous hypocrite or a hedonist, you are a child of wrath, even though you're a Christian today. It's true of you, it's true of me. And you say, but wait a minute, I go to church, you know, when there's no pandemic, I put on my church clothes, my Sunday best, I put on my best behavior, I even sing a line or two of Amazing Grace, I listen to sermons, and I might even give some money. But the Bible says you were a child of wrath. And when we talk about the wrath of God, we mustn't think of our own wrath, which is often incoherent, out of control. No, God's wrath is always measured. It is judicial. It is God punishing what every sin deserves. And every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, the pains of death itself, and of course, hell forever. You know, in the Old Testament, God said that Israel should give an eye for an eye. That's to say, if someone was in a fight or poked out someone's eyeball, then that person's eyeball was to be removed. And so the punishment must fit the crime. God is a just God. And so when men die, they get what they deserve. When we experience pain and suffering in this life, we get what we deserve. And yet, we're told that God loves such people. Not only that, in verse 10, he says, we were enemies. For if, when we were what? Enemies. And it is true that we are rebels in God's universe when we come into this world because of our sin against Him. But also, God is our enemy. Not only we are enemies of Him, but He actively is our enemy. And yet at the same time, He loved us while we were enemies. And so this is what's so amazing about the love of God in Christ Jesus. That He can, He has, and He does love such people, as we would say. He loves the unlovable. And if you're a Christian, you know this. You know this is true because, like me, you are a helpless, ungodly sinner, the object of God's wrath. You were His enemy. I wonder if this sounds familiar to you. If this sounds like another passage of Scripture. This makes me think of John 3:16, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You know, in that famous verse, or at least it was famous, John 3:16, for God, what? So loved the world. And B.B. Warfield wrote a sermon on that text, and he talks about how our Lord emphasizes the intensity of God's love in that verse. For God so loved the world. That is significant. Why? because the world is so bad. He says it takes a great kind of love to love it at all, and much more love to love it as God has loved it when he gave his son for it. And so if you're thinking, if you've ever thought something like this, God couldn't love me, God would never love me, because of all the things that I've done, the things even I've thought, God would never, never love me, then you're on your way to understanding something about yourself and the love of God. Because it is so magnificent. It is so wonderful and glorious that it almost seems too good to be true. And why is that? One reason is because of our pride. Another reason is because when we love something or someone, there's always, usually, I should say, a condition to it. We get something out. We get a response back to that which we love. I love this dessert because it tastes so good. I love my aunt because she does all of these things for me. Or I love that girl. I mean, look at her. Yet God's love for us is so amazing and glorious because we were helpless, ungodly sinners deserving his wrath. We were his enemies, and yet he loved us. Well, that leads us to the second thing here in our text, and that is God's love is so glorious, and it's demonstrated as such because or by the manner of his love, the manner in which he has loved us. How has God loved us? Well, in verse 6, again, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." What does he mean? Well, in Galatians 4:4, it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born under the law, born of a woman," and so forth. And the idea is that it was at just the perfect time. And that's true. You know, you had the Roman roads. You had the Greek universal language and so forth. Everything was paved. It was set. The skids were greased, as it were, for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he came and secured the salvation of his people, his gospel would take off throughout the world. But also, it's in due time, it's at the right time. Why? Well, because it was the time of our helplessness. It was just when we would destroy ourselves that Christ came and did something. And what did he do? Christ, we are told, died. Died for the ungodly. It's there in verse 6, it's in verse 8 and verse 10. And so in other words, the death of Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is evidence, as one says, it is the crowning proof of the boundlessness of the love of God. If you want to know the love of God, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the heart of it all. In verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Perhaps a soldier might take a bullet for his comrade." Or as one writer talks about, you know, the boy who was asked to donate blood for his sister. And this was years ago, and so there he was lying down next to his sister. The doctor came in and put a needle in his arm, put a needle in his sister's arm. And I guess there was a tube connecting the two. So he started to draw blood out of the brother, went into the sister, and there was silence. Well, after a while, the young boy looked at the doctor and he said, "Doctor, how long until I croak?" He thought the doctor was going to suck all of the blood out of his body and that he was going to die. And that's touching a little bit, isn't it? Because the brother was willing, he thought he was going to die to save the life of his sister. And so those types of people, Paul points out here, are few and far between. Few and far between. And so the love of God as manifested in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is put against the backdrop of our condition at the time in which he loved us. We were his enemies, and he loved us. We were in rebellion against him, and he loved us. I mean, just think about the scene of the cross of Christ. I mean, there is Christ in his suffering. Even as he was on the cross, he looked down and what did he see? He saw the Romans gambling over his clothing. He saw and heard the crowd blaspheming him. He saw the religious leaders mocking him. And he saw the criminals and heard them next to him reviling him. And what does Jesus say in Luke 23, verse 34? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." That's the very heart of the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's a more recent song, Christian song, that came out a few years ago, and it has this line in it, and I'm about driven to tears every time I hear it. And it says, "Oh, what love! No greater love, grace, how can it be? That in my sin, yes, even then, he shed his blood for me." You see, really, you cannot separate the love of God from the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can't separate the cross of Jesus Christ from our sin. In the past, there have been men who have talked about the love of God and they've cheapened it because they don't talk about sin. They don't talk about the atoning work. What we've talked about already with justification, the propitiation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he stood in the place of sinners to die for sinners, to bear the wrath and curse of God for sinners, to satisfy his Father's wrath. That's what Jesus did for his people, for you and me, who trust in him, for sinners. And again, there have been those who have just, they've talked about God loves everybody, or they've cheapened the love of God. In fact, a writer, a Christian writer, Richard Niebuhr, spoke of the liberals of the early 20th century, and this is what he said. He said, "Liberals taught that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." How has God loved his people? How has God loved us? Paul says in verse 7, he talks about how Christ died. In verse 8, he says Christ died. In verse 9, he says we're justified by his blood, that's death. Verse 10, it's through his death. And so when we look at the cross of Christ, we see the blood of Christ, that is his death. And as 1 Peter 1:19 calls it, it is the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It ought to be near and dear to us, the death of our Lord Jesus, because we look at that and we see what we deserve. And we did not get what we deserve. Why? Because God loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The old preacher J.W. Alexander, in a sermon on 1 Corinthians 15:3, where it says, "I delivered to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." In that sermon, Alexander talks about seven reasons as to the importance of this doctrine, that Christ died for sinners. And reason number four, he says it is important because it is of all doctrines that which lies nearest to the heart of Christian affection. that Christ died for our sins. Paul points to that and shows us how it is that God has loved us. Well, the last thing we see here, we see that God's glorious love is demonstrated by the effect or the effects of his love. And really there are four of them in our text. The first one is what we call justification. That's there in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. We've already considered this back in Romans 3. And so there's that great transaction where in our justification, Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And so our bad record is wiped clean. We are forgiven completely forever of all of our sins. And at the same time, the righteousness, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ is credited to our account. So not only is our slate wiped clean, our record wiped clean, we get a perfect record, the righteousness of Christ. And so because God has loved us, that has happened. Also, there is reconciliation. That's in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so now the hostile relationship has been removed, or the hostility within the relationship is gone because of what Christ has done. And then there is salvation. That's there in verse 9 as well as verse 10 and verse 9. He says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then in verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. I'll come back to this in just a moment, but for now, I'll just mention to you Hebrews 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, it talks about our Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest, and how he accomplished what all of those high priests of the Old Covenant and Testament could not. It says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have a great high priest who has been raised from the dead, who will intercede on our behalf forever, and he is able, it says, to save us to the uttermost. You could think of salvation like this. We have been saved. That's our justification. We are being saved. That's our sanctification, being made holy. And then we will be saved at the last day. We have the hope of glory. Romans 8 says we shall be glorified. We'll receive a resurrected body. Justification happens once when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's justification, reconciliation, salvation, and as the text says there in verse 11, joy. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, even in such a time as this, as Paul has already said, even in tribulation, we glory in God. We rejoice. Even in pandemics, we can rejoice and should. Why? Because God has set his love upon us. He has forgiven us of all of our sins when we didn't deserve it. While we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were his enemies. The great songs of the Christian faith reflect this, don't they? We don't sing them enough in our day and time anymore. One that's been popularized more recently, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, says this. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make what? A wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And so, as we consider that briefly, let me make several points of application. First of all, we are reminded here of the magnitude of our sin. Paul has already gone through this in Romans chapter 3, this indictment of the world and its sin. That includes us, even who are Christians. But Jesus said this in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." So there's gospel, but there's also a warning. He said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so for the one who does not believe in Jesus Christ, who does not flee to the Son of God for refuge, for the forgiveness of sins, God's wrath is upon him. It hovers over him like a dark cloud for all of his life until that day where he will be thrown, she will be thrown, cast into the lake of fire, as the book of Revelation tells us. And so the point is, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge, for justification, for the forgiveness of sins, for salvation. Second, as we see the love of God as it is presented in the Bible, we should be driven to a comprehensive humility. God did not look down upon us and say, "They are so wonderful, I am going to love them and save them. They, you know, it wasn't like this bailout. They are too good to fail." No. Look at what Paul says here. The backdrop of the love of God is who we were before we were Christians, His enemies. And so God has loved us when we were unlovable. That's what it says here in Deuteronomy 7. It says, "The Lord did not send His love on you," that is Israel, "nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the other peoples. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." It was simply by the sovereign grace of God and His love. Nor did we instigate this restored fellowship with the Lord. No, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. In fact, Jesus says in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." We should be humble as Christians. 1 John 4:19 says, "We loved Him." Why? Because He first loved us. And this applies to all of God's people, that we should be a humble people when we see how it is that God loved us, when He loved us. It should apply especially to preachers and seminary students and leaders in God's church. You know, we buy our books, we learn doctrine, and we become prideful. And even when we have success in ministry, we perhaps become prideful. And no, we need to always go back and see who we are without Christ. And without the love of God, we are damned. Third, herein lies the assurance of salvation. Some Christians struggle with salvation. And really, Paul is talking about that here, how we are secure, we have peace with God, we stand in the grace of God, we look forward to the hope of glory. We could even glory in tribulations because of what they do in our lives. And of course, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And think about it. Think about this. Our conduct did not win over the love of God. If the love of God is merit-based, then we can have no assurance, because we might love Him today, we might please Him for 5 minutes today, but in 10 minutes, we're going to sin. No. God loved us. He set his affection upon us even before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 says. And therefore he sent his son. Jeremiah 31:3, it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and by faith in the truth. Paul will go on. He'll come back to this in Romans 8. And say that there's nothing, no created thing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if you're one of those who is a Christian, and you think, God must not love me, he knows what I've done, that's not a license to sin. But at the same time, God loved you before you were born. And so his love for you is unfailing. It is determined. And will never diminish. And therefore, your performance does not affect his love for you. And that's good news. I think. I know it is. Also, we should see that this love for us Christians should stimulate our love for God. This should drive us to love God more. And I mean all persons of the Godhead. God the Father chose us to be in Christ. He put the plan together. He sent the Son, John 3:16. John 17, in his prayer to the Father, Christ acknowledges this. We should love God the Father. We should love God the Son. Why? He laid down his life for his friends. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit who applies that work to us. He opens our ears, opens our eyes, gives us a new heart so that we might receive the things in the gospel of Christ Jesus. And then last, when we consider the love of God, it teaches us how to love others. You who have brothers and sisters, husbands, wives, children, co-workers, citizens, how do you love others? Do you love them because of what they will give to you? Is your love based on the merit system? No, it shouldn't be. We are commanded to love our neighbors. Yes, even Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, we are to love our enemies. We love them now, not when. I will love that person when he treats me right. I will love my wife when she gets in line and does what God tells her to do. I will love my husband when he loves me as Christ loves the church. I will love my children when they obey every command perfectly and immediately. Or I'll love my parents when they do what they're supposed to do. No. We love like God loves. And so, we see here that this love is an amazing love. It is a marvelous love. It is divine agape love because God loved us even when we were sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We pray that we would not take it for granted. We pray that it would overwhelm us. We ask, O Lord, that your Spirit, even as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that we would know the love of Christ, its height, its breadth, its depth, so that we would love you all the more. And by loving you all the more, doing the things that you command, bringing glory and honor to you. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.